Why don't you turn with me this evening back in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. We read from Luke 16, obviously, earlier on. We'll go back to that in the course of our message, along with other verses and passages within the Bible. It's that type of message where we are going to be looking a bit here and there at different portions in the Scripture. But as I said, our message this evening I've called A Case for Hell, The Danger of Denying Eternal Punishment. Let's seek God together in prayer, please. Lord, we plead for help this evening around the Word. We ask for our hearts not just to be receptive to this truth, but also the ability of mind to understand these things. And then, Lord, a broken heart for the lost around us. And a realization that this world in which we live in is quickly passing us by. And surely it is only that which is done for Jesus will last. So, Lord, we ask you to help us now around the Word. Now we give, Lord, strength, not just the physical frame and the body, and to remove weariness and tiredness and fatigue, but spiritual power, we pray and ask of thee this evening. And may the Lord himself receive the honor and the glory. We long for thee, and we pray that our Savior will be exalted on the high, even in the midst of such a message like this. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So there's not a preacher, and there's not a Christian for that matter, who will find the subject of eternal punishment something which is easy to be spoken. And I have the great conviction, if ever a preacher or Christian speaks of these things in a glib and a careless fashion, they have not understood. They have not understood the things of which they are speaking. It's why I'd always be so hesitant, not so much to affirm and to speak of hell as a reality, but certainly when it comes to witnessing and evangelism, to ensure that the moment such a theme as this is spoken about and mentioned, it is done with the utmost fear and awareness of the territory upon which we're standing and the solemnity of the subject which is before us. With that said, it is in one of the Bible's most well-known and much-loved verses that we have here in John 3, verse 16, that we find our Lord Jesus Christ mentioning it. Now, admittedly, he doesn't mention it in great detail. And there are other portions, as we shall see, in the Savior's ministry, in which he mentions the subject of hell in further and more expanded detail. But what we find here is that when our Savior stands before Nicodemus, and he presents the great pillars and truths of which he is speaking, that in the midst of these things, he mentions the reality of the perishing soul. And I believe that before we go any further, that is worth our understanding this evening. Remember in John chapter 3, 16, what is it our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken about? He's spoken about God himself. He's brought before the mind and the heart of Nicodemus the necessity of a real and genuine and a living, saving faith. Whosoever believeth in him, he says. Our Lord Jesus has set before Nicodemus himself as the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of the Father. And then we have, as we shall see next week, the blessedness and the wonder and the joy of eternal life. In all of these statements which our Savior has mentioned, we might say this evening that they're pillars. They're pillars of faith. These are fundamentals. These are truths which are non-negotiable. These are areas which we do not deem as being grey within Holy Scripture. And these are things which, if they are denied, they are denied to our peril. And they are denied to our loss. And so the same approach must be had when it comes to when our Savior mentions in the midst of these things that the one who truly is found believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and before the Savior even begins to refer to everlasting life, he makes it clear, should not perish. Should not perish. It's no surprise, therefore, that considering that we stand upon the ground of truth, which is pillar truth, fundamental truth, foundational truth, Well, it's no surprise to find, along with all other vital Bible teachings, that the doctrine of eternal punishment is equally denied. Well, who denies it? Well, many deny it. You go to cults, whether modern cults or ones that have been around for a degree of time, or false religions, you'll find this is what they often deny. They will quite happily speak of paradise, they'll speak of heaven, they'll speak of some form of glory afterwards, and they'll speak of many other things. But the moment you begin to mention life after death, judgment after death, of an eternal nature that knows no cessation whatsoever, immediately the shackles go up and there is this rejection of it. And we'll start to think about some of the reasons why in a moment. However, tragically, it's not just in cults and false religions that you'll find denials, but within the very broad and the very general spectrum of Christianity. And more, I should add, as time is going by, you'll find that there are those who seek to claim Christianity, but when it comes to the doctrine of eternal punishment, they have begun to pull back. They've begun to hesitate. They've begun to redefine terms, to say things in a different way. Well, no, the word perish doesn't mean what we've traditionally always believed it to mean. It means something else. And they'll begin to try to explain these words away. Well, let me say something this evening. It's no surprise that the doctrine of eternal punishment is denied. Do you know why? Because we read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he speaks of the place of hell as a place which is of everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41. And what does he say? It's prepared for the devil and his angels. It's no surprise that we're in territory this evening which is denied and which is rejected and which is watered down and which is compromised in one way or another, because this is a place to which Satan himself is reserved for. It's the place of everlasting torment for him, his angels, and all who know not God in Christ. Something important to remember as we go through our message this evening. All the caricatures that we find in a world of hell and of heaven, we should say for that matter, must be put to one side. I think untold damage is done, has been done, because we begin to be so influenced by, you know, the caricatures which are created by the world of what the world thinks maybe hell is like or depicts within its imagination, and of course denies at the same time. And sometimes you've seen these pictures, haven't you? Where we have this thought, this concept of hell as being the place where Satan lives with almost a type of pleasure and glee. As if it's his territory, which is his land and his realm that he wants to be in and he wants to bring people into. We are so far removed from biblical truth the moment we start to think along those lines. The Bible does not portray the place of eternal punishment to be a place which is sort of, you know, the devil's stomping ground, which he wants to be in. The Savior says, it's prepared for him. It's prepared for him. And for all who die in their sins. And that's why I say that all that we consider this evening has to be done with great care. And I feel that the weight of that immensely, even as I stand before you on a warm and a summer's evening. The way I hesitate to call this message a case for hell, because I'm of the mind and the persuasion that Christians do not need to prove anything about the Bible. You know, the Bible itself is its own divine authority. It speaks for itself. And while there are tremendous things that can encourage us regarding the authenticity of the Bible as a book itself, as Spurgeon, I believe, is attributed with saying, we don't need to defend the Bible, it's like a lion. We just have to let it off its leash and it will defend itself. It will roar for itself. And that's part of my own conviction about the preaching ministry, that we certainly can point men and women in areas that will build faith and encourage faith, but the duty of the preacher is not to try to prove that these things are real, but rather to declare them to be such. God will speak, and I believe he will. But at the same time this evening, as we deal with a very delicate subject, I believe it's a way for us to more fully appreciate the danger in denying eternal punishment, that this is a way that we can best present it, a case for hell. The dangers of denying eternal punishment. So I leave really four arguments with you this evening, and I'd ask you to listen carefully, take these things on board, and I trust that they'll speak to you as they have spoken to me by way of preparation. The first case that we want to present this evening is this. But if there is a denial of hell as a place of eternal punishment, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ would then become fraudulent. And in a sense, we want to almost imagine we're in a court case. And we're before a judge, and we have maybe a jury, and we have witnesses, and we've got evidence that's going to be presented at this stage. And the whole matter, which is on trial in a sense, and again, I use these words very carefully, because it is under trial in the thoughts of many people, is the reality of a place of eternal punishment, and we bring the first witness. And we ask them the question, well, what do you present to us? And they say this, if you deny the place of eternal punishment, you make the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to be fraudulent. It means absolutely nothing. And you say, well, why would you say that? Now, my reasoning behind that is really what we want to call a Pauline reason, or the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. And when we come to our studies in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, well, we'll get there eventually, by the way. But when we get to chapter 15, you'll see how this becomes one of the methods by which he argues his case. And I believe that you can take the same line of reasoning and apply it to our message this evening. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says in the course of that passage, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. So what does Paul do? He presents a case and he says, okay, you've come along and you've denied. You've denied the reality of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this do? Well, it does many things, Paul says. Makes your preaching vain. It makes faith vain. We're still in our sins, and we're of most men most miserable. And he goes on with that passage to explain these things. And I believe that you could take that same reasoning, that same argument, and you can use it this evening. If we begin to deny what the Bible lays out and what has historically believed to be the truth regarding eternal punishment, then a catastrophic chain reaction follows. And I'll say this evening with all of my heart, the very first chain reaction is going to be this. It undermines the teaching of our Savior in every sense. It really does. It makes his ministry a fraud. And that's because, as many have said, and rightly so, no one spoke of hell more than Christ. No one. Even when you come to maybe portions of the New Testament scripture, the letters which Paul have written, and Peter mentions things as well, and there are clear references, and you come to Revelation, you come to Daniel, and you've got to many other passages beside, but the point is this. The Lord has so seen fit to show us that through the ministry of our Savior upon earth, that he emphasized the doctrine of eternal punishment, as many have said, and rightly so, even more than heaven itself. You might think, well, you'd rather speak about heaven. Well, of course you would. And you'd rather speak about everlasting life. Well, of course you would. And this is what people even today have struggled with. They've gone to the Bible with their mindset, and they've created a sort of user-friendly Jesus, if I can use an expression carefully, in their mind's eye, and they say, well, he's gentle, he's kind, he's loving. And then they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they read all of these clear demonstrations of Christ speaking of eternal woe, eternal destruction, everlasting fire, and all the things that we shall see, and they go, well, that can't be the same Christ, that can't be the same Jesus. So they have to reinvent his teaching. And they have to twist his words and adjust the meanings. Can I say this? Our Savior does not speak ambiguously about hell. He speaks clearly about it and boldly about it. For example, he mentions just this one word in John 3:16. That's only the tip of the iceberg, by the way. And we'll look at a few more just as we go through. And he says, perish. What does it mean to perish? Now here, listen very carefully. It does not refer to the extinction or the death of the human body. Why is that? Just think about it very carefully this evening. If the word perish refers to the extinction or the death of the human body, then again, what the Savior says doesn't work. He says, whosoever believeth in me should not perish. Well, many, countless many, the majority of God's people, we should say, will die. Physically, that is. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it doesn't mean perish in the sense of the extinction of our physical and our human body. No, our Savior is talking about something else. He's talking about after death. Now, it's at this stage, another band of individuals will come along and they'll say, well, okay, so I get that, but the word perish there means something else. It means annihilation. Of course, it doesn't mean physical death because Christians physically die. So it means annihilation. You say, what does annihilation mean? Well, if you ask what annihilation means, they'll also change their minds depending on the situation. Some hold that annihilation means that at death there is no more existence. There is no consciousness of a soul. Others take a different view and they say, well, annihilation is that after a period of time where enough punishment has been exacted in hell, that just sounds like purgatory, but this is what you're finding in more recent times, people are saying, and there is then the extinction of a soul. And there is no more torment to be had. There is a period of punishment, but it's not for eternity. And they say, because God would not do that. And we'll get to the arguments in a moment. That last view is particularly applied to the word of John 3:16 when it comes to perish. But I want to say to Savior, that's to read into the words of the Savior what he never intended and what the Bible never intends us to read into it. We don't read into the Bible. We read out from it. We draw from its pages. The word perish in itself in isolation can be rendered many ways. It can mean lost or to have lost something. It can mean to be cast away. It does have the meaning of destruction and even sometimes as a form of death behind it. But I want you to think about something here. The Savior is speaking about our immortal souls. So the very principle of immortality is applied to it. It is an immortal cessation or an immortal cutting off or an immortal loss. It is something forever. It is a perishing without end. It is a suffering without relief. All the ways our Savior speaks of it, as we shall see, demonstrate this to be the case. There are many portions we could turn to. Let me just point these out to you. Matthew 18, verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. We have to do somersaults to make that last phrase to mean something else. Because our Savior could have just said fire or an extinction, but he says everlasting fire. Matthew 8, 11, I'm going to run through these texts, so I trust it will help in a sense. Matthew 8, 11, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Now this speaks more of the torment. There shall be gnashing, there shall be weeping of teeth. Mark 9, in verse 4, and what a very solemn passage that is, because time and time again the Savior mentions this. The fire isn't quenched, he says. The worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched. And then we have Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 19. The rich man, Lazarus. Now, I know that some hold this as a parable, and some will hold this as a literal occasion that employs parabolic language. I think that's the definition Matthew Henry gave, and I think that's a very good one to use. When you have a literal account before us with parabolic language, which is being used, You know, these days people will come again with their arguments and they'll say this. Okay, so what? You've got Luke 16 and there's parabolic or symbolic language that's being employed. And some will take that view. And they'll say, well, you've got references to gnashing and weeping and out of darkness and everlasting punishment. And those, again, who want to hesitate and hold back and even deny eternal punishment, do you know what they say? They'll say, those are just symbols. The Lord speaks in symbols, but in saying that, they provide an argument that confounds them. What is it? Because whenever the Bible will use a symbol within its pages, it will always use a symbol to teach something which is far more higher, significant, and real. A savior in the Bible will never use a symbol or a picture or an emblem or a parable to teach something which is lesser than the truth which is trying to portray. So even if we would go down the line and say, okay, these are symbols, these are emblems, these are figures, well, what are they symbols of? Something far worse. Something far more agonizing. Something that's beyond our understanding. And I might even say that to you this evening, every time you read these words, out of darkness, gnashing of teeth, weeping and wailing, everlasting darkness, everlasting punishment, a fire that isn't quenched, a worm that doesn't die. Do you know what God is doing? He's saying, so real is this place of eternal punishment, that these are words by which we can only begin to try to understand. It's the same with heaven. God gives us language and words and pictures and symbols, types, but they will never fully do justice to the wonders of heaven, will they? Well, that's the same when it comes to hell. I could say more on this, but my time is certainly against me this evening. What I would say is that our Savior speaks with great clarity upon the matter. And if we say that there is no such a place, we make his ministry a fraud. We will have to find ourselves wrestling with what he did or did not say and mean. I want to mention something else by way of a second witness in a sense. And it's the case for eternal hell. And that's the justice of God. The very preaching of our Savior would be a fraudulent ministry. And then the justice of God would be compromised. You know the leading reason why many people, and I understand this, I understand this. I don't stand here this evening, and I think we're all the same. I really do believe this. Why people recoil at the teaching of eternal punishment is because their initial response is it doesn't seem fair. Now, many of us have been there, haven't we? And many of us, even before we were saved, and maybe even many of us after we've been saved, have struggled with these things. There are some things in the Bible, you know what, we can get our heads around it, and we're perfectly fine. But the moment you just pause, one moment in your life, and you start to think about the length of eternity that doesn't end, eternal misery and suffering and punishment of a conscious nature, you start to say, how can these things even be? Have you not said that? Have you not thought that? Many a person has. But in that moment, we have to stop ourselves and remember that, generally speaking, the response of people is one of an emotional nature. And the starting point becomes the individual, not the holiness and the justice of God. And that's the great problem. Here is our Savior. For God so loved the world. Oh, the God of love would not send people to hell. But in the same verse, the same preacher preaches, should not perish. And what is at the heart of the doctrine of eternal punishment, my friends, this evening, and we're going to hold on to this, is the justice and the holiness of God himself. And you've got to hold on to that. The waves of denial are increasing. Against this book that we love and against this message that we preach, and it's filtering into pulpits and it's into church leadership, and there are those thoughts which are entering into the minds of people, and it's starting to be seen, and you'll notice it in a very subtle manner. These things aren't mentioned. These things are preached. It's not mentioned to boys and girls. It's not going to bring people in. There could be a gospel mission that go by and it's never mentioned. You scrutinize the sermon and the message, and you'll hear things about, you know, you've only got so many years to live and you'll die. And what about the problems of guilt and sin in your life? And, you know, there's a going to such a point, but there's a stopping. There's a stopping there. Because we struggle with this. So how do we deal with a struggle? And you do it this way. God is holy. And there can be no compromise in all that God is. I believe Abraham helps us in this sense. Remember how he interceded for the city of Sodom in Genesis 18 and verses 22 and the following verses. He says, Lord, would you save it for 50? And would you save it for 40? And would you not spare the destruction for 20? And would you do it for 10? But did you notice that in that passage in Genesis 18, he says at the very beginning, he says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, whether God does spare it or not spare it, he will always do the right thing. And I want to say this evening by way of his second witness, at the moment we begin to cast doubts and aspersions upon the doctrines of eternal punishment, we begin to undermine and compromise the justice and the holiness of God, because this God must and does punish sin. And remember that sin is an eternal offense against an eternal God that warrants an eternal punishment against the soul that doesn't go into extinction. And we'll get to the cross in a moment, as we shall see. But I want you to see this. And I believe that the Old Testament also gives us further indications as well. Remember how Uzzah, and we read in the scripture, how he steadies the cart that has the Ark of the Covenant. And God strikes him dead. And you say, well, why would he do this? Because God is holy. And he gives us a glimpse of something far worse, hell. And then you've got another passage, don't you, in 2 Kings 2, verse 23, where the young children, they mocked Elisha. And those two she-bears came out of the wood, and they destroyed, 40 or above children? Then you turn to your Bibles, and you say, what? There's young children, and they're mocking the prophet? And these bears come out, and they consume them. You'd have a headline in the news, and, well, rightly so, we'd be filled with grief and sorrow. But behind the mockery of those young children is this lesson that sin is the most terrible thing. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you've got to grasp the holiness and the justice of God. Well, the greatest display of this, of course, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just think about this. Think about this. I know my time is gone. I've got two more witnesses to call upon, so we need to make time for them this evening. And I'm sure you'll bear with me. But I want you to think about this. Our Savior there in Gethsemane. And remember the whole scene which unfolds in Gethsemane. There is the Son of God himself. There is the God-man. He's on the very dirt of the ground. And he's got the cup, and he knows what's in the cup in that figurative sense. He doesn't want to drink the portion which God has given to him. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he's saying, will you cause it to pass? Will you cause it to pass? Because our Savior does not just merely see physical death ahead of him. He understands that what he's about to endure in those dark hours of Calvary is the equivalent of hell on his soul. But in a few hours he will endure the equivalent of eternal wrath upon his soul. He's about to become the offering for the sins of his people. But he alone is to quench the unquenchable fire of God for those for whom he dies. If you remove the reality of eternal hell from the picture, it makes the whole scene in Gethsemane trivial. Because it means he's just lamenting the fact that he's going to die. And there have been men and there have been women who have fared a lot better in the face of death. Martyrs fared a lot better in a sense. This is more than just death. He's about to take the cup of eternal wrath. And the reason why that he can do this, the reason why in those few hours he can satisfy what is an eternal equivalent of hell, is because it is the worth of his person who suffers. And so you've got verses such as Hebrews 9 and 12. He obtains eternal redemption. He, by one offering for sin, perfects them forever which are sanctified. It has to be him, because not only is he man, he's God. And therefore the sacrifice which he renders unto God is of an eternal value. That's why eternal life is secure for you, my friend. Because he took that eternal hell on his own soul. I want to carry on here this evening in these witnesses. The urgency of the gospel is removed. If we deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, the urgency of the gospel is removed. You know, on the authority of the Bible, the gospel preacher preaches with urgency. Has to. Now, why would anyone speak with urgency? Why would anyone speak with a sense of alarm? Well, we can use everyday examples to tell us there's a fire in a building, you have to get out because there's a fire in the building. And if the person who is trying to tell people to get out is sort of monotone and, you know, carefree and indifferent, it's not really showing us the urgency of the matter. You've got to run, haven't you? You've got to run for your life. You might even go back in our mind's eye to the time there in New York and 9/11, and you think of the towers that have fallen and the buildings which are burning, and there's people, they're running for their life. They're running because if they don't run, they're going to perish in the rubble, aren't they? So anyone who's standing by, and whether it's the firefighters or the authorities, you've got to run, you've got to go, because something's happening which is about to perish and end your life forever. Well, when we come to the preaching ministry of the gospel, I see in the scriptures it comes with urgency. I don't read the Bible and see a lack of urgency. I see a terror that persuades men. You think of the ministry even of John the Baptist, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You go to Ezekiel, and God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn from their wicked ways. But why would you die? And why would you die? And if that's just really a lament for physical death, it doesn't really mean anything, because they're going to die anyway. It's more, isn't it? Absalom, David cries. Oh, would to God I had died for you. You ever wondered why David was so brokenhearted about his son Absalom? It wasn't just because the man died. It's because he died in this condition of not being right with God. And we've looked at Paul in past times. He would give himself. He would give himself to see his brethren according to the flesh saved. The words of Hebrews, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And think most famously of all the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Listen to me. If the losing of a soul is just simply an extinction, a going into cessation, and nothing afterwards, men would gladly take the world. I would. You think of carnal nature, you think of sinful human nature. What are you going to give someone? Give them the whole world? Give them all the riches of the world? Give them all the pleasures of the world? And then say, well, you can gain the whole world, and then you'll die, and there's nothing afterwards. Well, there's no urgency there. There's no challenge. No, the point of our Savior is this. What you would gain, the temporal things of the world, and lose your immortal soul forever in hell. There is no wisdom there. And I don't get it, how anyone can read those things and not have a sense of urgency. But I'll say this, I don't have urgency in my preaching ministry if these things are not so. In fact, I don't really see the point in preaching the gospel. I don't see the point in it. Who is there to save? What is there to save? Am I going to go into Conway Square, into Newton Arms, to the average person who's quite happy in their sin in their life and say, you've got to be saved because you're going to die one day, and they're going to say, well, I'm going to die anyway. Do you see the folly of it? It's more, it's the after this, it's the judgment. That's the warning, that's the urgency. Now, again, as I finish, I'll leave this with you. But much more that could be said, and let me say there is much more that could be said. I'm only just dealing with the bare bones this evening. The last witness is this, and it sort of leads us into the message for next week as well. The glory of heaven is diminished if you deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. When our Lord Jesus said that the one who believes in Christ in John 3:16 for salvation shall have everlasting life, there is this immediate reference to that which is everlasting. In other words, and I'll be brief with this, our Savior himself makes the contrast between the everlasting state of heaven and glory and everlasting death and destruction and ruin. And the point is this, they are both forever. They're both forever. It's that which troubles people. Many profess to be Christians, they'll go even as far as saying, you know what, we'll accept the fact of some form of punishment afterwards, but it can't be forever. But the moment you take that line, it diminishes the glory of eternal life. Because God sets them side by side, time and time again. Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So if we're saying that one isn't everlasting, we're saying that the other isn't everlasting. And if we say that heaven isn't everlasting, then that completely unravels the entirety of all Christian truth. What is it that Paul says? The exceeding weight of glory far outweighs any earthly tribulation that we have. The one thing we hold on to as Christians is that we'll be with him forever. And the one thing that should strike terror into the heart of the unsaved soul is that they'll be cast away from the presence of God, but also punished by the presence of God's holy wrath forever. And we'll be like that rich man. Call my tongue. Call my tongue. Some relief. There is a great gulf which is fixed. Revelation 20, though controversial passage, and unfortunately that is the case, it shouldn't be, but that's just the way things are. But it mentions this contrast. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 20. The lake of fire into which the Satan and the beast and the false prophet are cast into is a place of torment forever and forever. And it's the same place in which into all who are not written in the book of life are cast into. Daniel 12, and again I'm finishing here, verses 2 and 3. When Daniel prophesies of the eternal state and the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, he aligns them side by side. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And again, it's the same thing. God sets them side by side to teach us this truth, that what God does is forever. As many a preacher has said, I remember the first time I ever heard someone say this, never quite understanding what it meant. But the more I live, the more I realize it. There is a hell to shun. There is a hell to shun. there is a heaven to gain. We're more willing to gain the heaven and ignore the reality of the hell. I finished there, but I just feel led to say this evening. Majority of us this evening, I believe, are saved. I can't always answer for every person in the room. But for those of us who are Christians, what's the impact? What's the heaviness this creates? You know, in times past, the men that God really used in believers, this weighed them down. And it burdened them so much that they had to be in meetings to pray. They had to bring their loved ones in. I fear that one of the things that we've lost is the reality that there is an eternal hell. And souls are perishing every day. And all that God would just send a revival into our own hearts and enliven us again. I know these are hard things. I recognize that this evening. But they're truths nonetheless. And may God just lay them heavily upon our hearts. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us this evening. Oh Lord, I just feel so inadequate in presenting these things. The moment we begin to mention eternal punishment, Lord, we're so convicted. So convicted because we know this is what we've been saved from. We're so glad for this. But the loved ones and our friends and family, they're not saved. And Lord, we can go to bed and we can rest and we can sleep and we can plan all of our holidays and our hearts aren't heavy for them. And so we ask, Father, that thou have mercy upon the lost around us. And thou would awaken us in these days. And the slumber and the sleep that we all feel and confess before thee would be shattered, even if it is by a glimpse of these things that terrify us. And yet at the same time, Lord, we rejoice that there is a mighty Saviour. There is one that in a moment can take from life, a death to life, and can bring us from the prospect of eternal punishment into everlasting bliss. And how glad that this evening we can say that if a soul is bowed in prayer and feels the weight of the message upon their souls, that this is the day of their salvation, they can get right with God this evening. And be found that pathway that leads to heaven and it leads to home. We pray now that you'll bless us as we leave and part us with thy gracious presence. And may the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.